All right. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 13. It's on page 1304 in your pew Bible. Last week, we heard from Pastor Matt what I think was an incredibly practical, a very challenging message, one that I have carried with me throughout this week, one that I think I'll probably carry with me for a while. And sometimes certain passages convict, and sometimes certain passages get right to where your heart was. And I know that's what it was like for me last week. You're going to find that a lot of what I say is similar in a sense, because John is very repetitious. He likes to say things over and over again. So last week, talked about love. This week, we're going to talk about love. It's going to sound similar. Now, I want to make sure you understand what I'm not doing. There were times when, as a student minister, when I worked with the kids, or the youth, not kids, when I worked with the young people, I would share something on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday, and after everything was over, I would think that was really bad. And so the next week, I would share the same thing, but I would fix it. I am not this week trying to fix anything from last week. I am not trying to say how it should have been done. Things will sound similar, but that's just because John is being repetitious. It'll be a little bit like last week without the music videos. I'm not as savvy. Pastor Matt knows all the culture. He knows movie quotes that I didn't even know these movies existed. I grew up in like a little Christian bubble, right? So half the songs last week, you're all singing along. I don't know what those are. I mean, I was like forced as a child to listen to Sandy Patty. That was what I knew. So I had nothing. I'm like, oh, everyone likes to chuckle a lot, act like you know what everyone's talking about, but that's just not really the case. What I hope for you this week is that you're going to find this this practical and find it challenging. We're talking about love, and when we talk about that, there's this tendency sometimes to just gloss over and be like, we're talking about how to love each other, and that's easy. I don't think I'm alone, but I have a hard time loving people. Love, for me, is not this easy thing. There are some of you, and I rejoice that you're a part of my church, but you will walk down, you come down the hallway there, and you almost glow. You know, you're just ready to just love everyone. The children run up to you, you gather them in their arms. You know, you're helping the elderly down the older down the hallway. You're gathering around people. There's just this love that comes from you. And I look at that and I say, I wish I could be like you. All right, because that's not how I'm hardwired. I'm hardwired in a very selfish way. I'm hardwired in a sense where love doesn't always come easy, where love can be difficult. Yet over and over and over again, John keeps saying, love one another. Do you ever wonder why he kept saying it? You would think that that'd be something you only have to say once, yet John keeps saying, love each other, because clearly it must have been an issue. When John was older, tradition tells us, you know, he's the only disciple that lives to die just of old age. And so he's kind of venerated by the early church. And John would be carried in on like a bed into the church meetings. And when he would get in there, he would be old and he would be raspy and he could really only mumble out certain things. But the thing that he would say over and over again was, little children, love one another. Do you ever wonder why that seemed to be his main message towards the end? Probably because his church, the church, was full of the same kind of people that it's full of now. Some of whom, like myself, have difficulty loving each other. So John felt the need to continue to say that. I hope I'm not the first to just admit this, but I think there are other people that find it difficult sometimes to love. And not just people in general, but other believers specifically. I mean, I will go to a networking meeting, you know, with other pastors, and I show up in those, and sometimes I see someone come in the room, and I'm like, oh, geez. You know, why are they here this week? I mean, and I silently pray, Lord, you knew I was coming to this and you sent him. You know, that's like my first inclination. When I was in seminary, you know, at the beginning of the semester, you'd come into class, you sit down, you get ready to do your work, and then you see people come in, and then that guy comes in, you know, who always asks the wrong questions, who's always just holding everything up. And I remember thinking, oh, Lord, he doesn't even probably need to be a pastor. I'll tell him later. You need to get him out of here. This is the things that would go through my mind. Right? This is the kind of heart that your pastor, one of your pastors has. So if you need to leave now, go ahead. You need to know what I struggle through. And this is one area. It's hard because what we find is that we as Christians, we share the gospel. We share all of its implications in how we live. But there are differences among us. And it used to be that church leaders thought that in order for me to properly disciple you or evangelize you, I have to not only share Christ with you, but I have to make you like me. Like you have to become as I am. Isn't that scary? So they would go into like rural villages in Africa and they would share the gospel. And then they would tell them, well, you have to dress a certain way. Well, you need to sing our songs. One time a missionary had spent time in Africa and then he left. And when he came back to the area that he was in, they were so excited. And they brought him into the area that they worship and they pointed out to him the piano. They had pooled all their resources and bought a piano. And he said, well, who plays it? They said, no one plays it. But we have a piano like you. So look at this. We are ready to worship now. Implicitly, that idea had kind of grown that you have to be like us in order to really love the Lord. And the truth of the matter is that there are differences among us, and differences are good. Division never is. Division never is. But differences and diversity make up the kingdom of God. The problem comes because we're sinful. We're fallen people. And by nature, we just want people to put those differences aside and become like us. It's easier for me to relate to someone who is exactly like me. It's easier for me to love people who are exactly like me. You know, the New Testament is very big on relationships. Because when the early church was formed, the early church had within it Jews and Gentiles. The early church had men and women. It had young and old. It had slaves and masters. It had people who could read the letters that John wrote and people who would have to have those letters read to them. It had single people and married people. It had all kinds of people. And so within that, everyone would have their predisposition, their way of looking at the world because they were different. But yet the gospel would bring them together. And when it does that, differences don't just disappear. They're still there. It's the sign of a healthy church when everyone isn't the same. You want people of various ages, of various walks of life. That's the sign of a healthy church because it reflects the kingdom of Christ, which I think is greater because it is diverse. So John here is dealing with a church that is incredibly diverse, and in their diversity and in their differences, they're finding it hard to love one another. Pastor Matt gave us this diagram last week. It's been profoundly helpful for me, and I have followed along with it, and it's going to pop up right there. It is. Right? That in how we relate to each other, it begins with God. Those red lines express the love that God has for us. And then we and other Christians reflect that love back to God. That part's easy. I really think that part's easy. It's easy for me to love God because He first loved me. And as I'm reminded all of the time of the difficulties in my life and of the kind of person that I am, I'm amazed by God's love. When I lose my temper with my children, I'm amazed that God loves me. When I'm selfish at home, I'm amazed that God loves me. When I'm driving and I need everyone off the road, right, when I'm driving, I'm amazed that God loves me. That part for me is easy. This green line is the one that's difficult. Because God doesn't just say you need to love me. He's very clear. Believers love one another. We have to be marked by that love. That's where I find it to be difficult. And so John gives us here today some reasons as to how we do that and then how it affects our life. And we're going to end today by looking at what I hope is something practical for us all. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand as we read these verses, starting in verse, I think, 13 in John, 1 John chapter 4. This is what he says. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word today? May my words be clear. May we be attentive to your spirit. And may we change where we need to change. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So how is it then that we love each other? I think the first thing John gives us is a helpful reminder of where love finds its origin. Love does not find its origin in who we are or in who you are. Instead, the diagram reminds us that love begins with God. We're told that God is love. He is the origin. It's not inside of us, but it's something that comes through him. I find this incredibly comforting because when I find myself unable in and of who I am to love someone else, I'm reminded that I'm not called to love other people in my own doing, that I am called to love people through what God has done for me. And this ability to love is confirmed by the Spirit. When we come to trust in Jesus Christ, when we come to believe the gospel, God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Now, this, of course, is something that we say as Christians, and people sometimes look at us odd because it sounds odd. You believe that the Holy Spirit indwells you? I do. Can you explain that? I cannot. Whenever we have the divine, which in this case is the Holy Spirit, intersect with the humanity, which is me, whenever that comes together, we have mystery. We have mystery in our faith, and it's okay to embrace mystery and say that I don't quite understand this, but I believe it. Where there's mystery, there is no confusion. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of me. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit not only is within me, but communicates in a sense or reminds me of his presence. The New Living Translation says that this is a proof that God abides in us and we abide in him, meaning that our experience with the Spirit confirms God's presence in our life. Now, I have to be honest with you that this is always hard for me because I am not a feelings-oriented person. All right, I don't like talking about feelings as it pertains to faith because in many cases it is very subjective, but John is clear here that the Spirit dwells within us. And so this is something that exists on an experiential level. Emotions and feelings and passions shouldn't be ignored entirely. There will be manifestations and something inside and within us that explain to ourselves or confirm God's presence in our life through his Spirit. Here's what it might look like. That you're constantly energized and directed by the life of God that's within you. That you have this great confidence in prayer. That you find an inward conviction that you are God's child. That you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. That you manifest spiritual gifts. These can be subjective, but what's helpful sometimes is to pull aside someone who you trust. It could be your spouse, it could be a friend, and say, do I show evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life? Am I showing fruit of the Spirit in my life? And if they're honest with you, they'll tell you. And then you have something to go on, something to kind of confirm that presence. For me in my life, here is where I can tell you that I sense the Holy Spirit's presence. There are times when I'm reading Scripture that I have a sensitivity to Scripture that is unlike anything else that I read. I love to read. I love to read. But when I'm reading Scripture, for some reason, I love it in a way that I don't love other things. I'm moved by it in a way that I'm not moved by other things. I'm sensitive to it in a way that I'm not sensitive to other things. There are times, and I always struggle for language, but I would even call it of a special kind of consciousness where I'm able to recall passages. I'm able to recall thoughts or even arguments when counseling with people or when sharing my faith. You may have found yourself in a similar situation where you're sharing your faith with someone and all of a sudden you're able to remember things that you don't know how you're able to remember. There are moments where I have shown immense amounts of patience in situations where it normally grows thin. I have no explanation for that. Sometimes, most of the time, it's in a minivan, all right? And I have no explanation for the kind of patience that's being shown in that moment. I believe it's the Holy Spirit. There are times when preparing for passages and things to teach on that I have insight that isn't special or anything like that, but it comes in a way that doesn't normally appear. So you see, what we're talking about in a sense is things that can be sensed and things that can be observed. Other people can observe them to a point, but it is in a sense very experiential. So in your own life, how has the Spirit confirmed its presence? How has the Spirit shown itself to be? But we want to be careful because, as I said, it is subjective. It reminds me of a song when I was younger, growing up in my Christian bubble. I remember Stephen Curtis Chapman. I went to one of his concerts. And sometimes when you go to concerts, musicians sing fun songs, just fun songs. And he has one called, "This Might Be Love or the Flu," meaning that within there's this feeling, and the butterflies are going, and it might be love or it might be the flu. Now, admittedly, this is not a very good romantic thing to ever share with someone, that I might love you or be sick. But the concept there applies to what we're talking about. Is it the Spirit or is it something that you've manufactured? Is it the Spirit working in your life or is it something that you've manipulated? Is it the Spirit or a virus? What is it? And then John says the way that we confirm that again comes through what we believe. We confirm it with our confession. Understand this. You can't have the Spirit dwelling inside you and not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't. You may have feelings. You may have senses. You may have experiences. But the Spirit does not dwell within someone who rejects Jesus as the Son of God. John was being very clear to the people. I love how whenever John talks about something experiential, he goes back to something solid. He goes back to something that you can more identify. Yes, this is true. You will have this experience, but you will not have that experience apart from the appropriate belief. Apart from the appropriate confession as to who God is. And so we're reminded of that. And then it helps us. This idea then that this is the origin, that love begins with God, it helps us then to rely on something other than ourselves when we find it difficult to love people. This is where it comes from. It originates from the Spirit inside of us. We know the Spirit is there because Scripture says it's there, and we've confessed Jesus as Lord, so we begin to rely on that. I can't do it. I think many of you walk in a situation, some of you have very stressful jobs. You walk in, I can't do this, I can't love these people. All right, you're going to have to do it through me. And keep in mind that John isn't necessarily just talking about the wider world. He's talking specifically about believers. It's hard to love one another. Yet we do that by remembering where our love begins. And when we have that understanding, then we can begin to love other people. And we can begin to have the confidence that we need. And that confidence first manifests itself in how we address the future. One of the great ironies of my high school life is that I received an award from the Optimist Club. I am by nature a pessimist, and yet I got this award from the Optimist Club. It was interesting. I won it, and so did my cousin from another high school, and we went to the event together. She's running around the room. She's this optimistic, bubbly person. I'm looking at my watch thinking, we should leave soon. It's getting dark, and bad things happen at night. We need to go home, and she's enjoying the event. By nature, I am pessimistic. I don't look towards the future and think things are going to be good. All right, but when I start to rely on the love that I have from God, I begin to have a confidence in the future that I wouldn't have in any other way. John starts off in one verse by saying, "By this is love perfected with us, reminding us of the truth of the gospel, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So God's love for us actually counteracts the innate human fear that we will be judged. I believe that it's written in all of our hearts, this sense that judgment is coming, because I think God has put it there, and it's biblical, that there is judgment for all. But what John is saying is that if we have confessed God, confessed Jesus Christ, if the Spirit dwells within us, then we don't have to fear the judgment that is to come. Now, I don't know that I was as clear about this in the first service as I should have been, so Pastor Matt will fix that next week for them. But you're going to get it a little more clear, or clearer. Someone will tell me what I should have said later. All right? We will all be judged. Judgment is coming. But what John is saying is that we don't have to fear that, because if you've confessed Christ, if the Spirit dwells within you, then in a very real sense, your judgment has already happened. That when you are judged later, it will basically be God saying your judgment has already been rendered. It was placed upon Jesus Christ. He took this for you. You have been found righteous as he is, so you need not fear. So we can look ahead to that time of judgment without fear. Whereas someone who cannot plead Christ, someone who cannot say that the Spirit dwells within them, has good reason to fear judgment. But when we understand that the perfect love of God is in our hearts, has worked through us, and that he has called us to himself, then we can look forward to that time without fear. When I was a child, I always hated it when my mother would say, wait till your father comes home. And she said it a lot. She said to me and my brother, just wait till your father comes home. There was this innate fear. My dad's not an evil man. My dad didn't come home and do horrible things. But we knew that there was going to have to be a payment. We knew that someone was going to pay. We worked very hard to make sure it was each other. You know, it was his fault. Someone was going to have to pay. We approach sometimes our spiritual life and what is to come in that mentality, that there's going to have to be a payment. And we worry and we act as though, just wait, not till your father comes home, but till you go home to your father. Wait till see what happens. And so we have this sense of fear inside of us. John is saying, no. No, stop being afraid of what's to come. Understand that God's love, as it's present in your life, as you've confessed Christ, you no longer need to worry about the punishment, about the judgment, because Jesus has taken care of that. That is a perfect act of love. And when he does that, it reminds me once again that I, who deserve judgment, my judgment has been placed on Christ. So why am I judging my brother? Why am I acting towards my brother in Christ in a way as though he needs judgment? And we do this. We think to ourselves, oh, I'm glad so-and-so's here today. They need to hear this. I'll take some notes for them and just slip it in their car. You know, or we walk down the hall. Oh, I guess it's good there in church, but I see they're going to the first service. I'll go to the second. I'll just eat donuts the whole hour. And we start to think that way. We kind of have this attitude of judgment towards them. Their judgment is settled. Why are you worried about it? Why are you going back and forth in your mind about how bad a person they are? Worry about yourself. Are there times to lovingly confront sin in other people's life? Yes. But just because you're irritated by your brother in Christ doesn't mean that they're sinful. It probably means that you are. And that's something that you need to deal with. Now, when we have this understanding that we're kind of safe in the future, it allows us then to not fear the present. All right, and it's especially the case because John has this little saying, as he is, so also are we in this world. So when I read that, I thought, what does that mean? As God is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. Jesus is seen as perfect and forgiven, perfect, without sin, justified through the Father. And as he is seen, we are seen in this world. Even in our sinfulness, Christ died for us. And we're seen as righteous because of what Jesus has done. So that means that we can approach our lives with a sense of freedom, not worrying about every fault and problem and sin that we create. Now, I want to be careful here. The Bible says a lot about holiness. It says a lot about putting sin to death. It says a lot about keeping yourself from sin. It says a lot about doing what is right. That's important. We need to pursue holiness. We need to try and kill the sin in our life. But we do that not in a sense of, if I don't defeat these things, then I'm going to face judgment. We do that thinking God has saved me, God has called me to holiness, and that's what I'm going to do. Because when we're only concerned that we've got to defeat this sin so that we aren't punished, we're caught in this self-centered bubble that keeps us from being able to love other people. We're so focused in on ourselves. Martin Luther, when he was coming to a saving faith in Christ, understood that he could never do enough right. He would go to confession, leave, and walk right back in. And he would go to confession, leave, and walk right back in. And he would go to confession, make it down the hall, walk right back in. The other priests got tired of it. And he would leave and come back, and leave and come back. Where's the time for him to love anyone? It's not there. Because he's feeling crushed under the weight of his sin because he thinks he is the one that has to make it right. Jesus made it right. Pursue holiness. Kill the sin in your life. But don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed to such a point where you can't think about other people. When I was when I taught the students before, and we would talk about purity and we would talk about relationships, I would tell people, you need to work on yourself, all right, before you're ready to bring someone into your crazy. Right? I would tell kids like that, you don't need to be dating anyone because you don't need to be dating anyone. Right? You need to be, and people use the phrase, well, I'm dating Jesus, which is weird when people say that. Dating the Lord right now. I understand that, the idea that you're trying to work on yourself before you're ready to bring someone else into your relationship. Great truth there. Great truth there. But it doesn't apply to our relationships in general with other believers. I can't worry about loving other people right now. I just got to focus on me. That's not biblical. That's not in Proverbs. You're not going to find that. Worry where the Proverbs say, worry about yourself and not other. That's not there. All right, we love. And we don't worry necessarily all the time about, oh, I'm incapable of it. We love because God has loved us and because we don't have to fear that. And then that moves us kind of into this third area, kind of where we want to settle on here today. That love gives us the ability to live in the present. It sounds a little bit like the last passage, but we're going to apply it in a little different way. All right, we don't have to live in fear of what's going to happen to us now. You know, Christians have always existed and thrived in difficult times. Christians in this nation, in this area, for really the past 400 years, have existed without persecution for the most part. And so we've had it very good. And I'm here to tell you, it's still good. I know we wring our hands and we start to worry. And what if so-and-so wins or another Supreme Court decision or the Board of Education makes a choice or this or that. And we start to, it's getting bad. And it is. All right, but there are Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are huddled in a closet right now, that are meeting in a forest, that are putting their life at stake because they're choosing to worship God. We don't have it bad. Yet sometimes we live in this kind of fear that, oh my goodness, perfect love casts out fear. Now he's talking specifically about that fear of judgment, but it applies to how we live our life now. We worry about what is going to happen. And sometimes, I think about every 4 years, we just utterly lose our minds. And it's probably been true in this country since elections started. Just utterly lose our minds. And we're afraid, and people are just worried. And you need to understand that God's love is going to exist no matter who wins an election. That your call to love other people will exist and will continue no matter what happens. We live without fear of what is to come. Does it mean that we're not involved? Absolutely not. We are involved. We're involved. I encourage you, run for office, be on a board, be a part of something. All right? Put a sign up if you want. That's fine. Being involved is a good thing. Trying to enact change is good. Fighting for justice is good. But we don't do that from a position of fear. We do that from a position of power, of knowing that we have the love of God and we're called to share that. So we don't live in fear. I grow tired of hearing pastors and hearing teachers talk with a sense of fear about what is to come. We can tell and we can talk about how bad it's getting and how bad it will be, but I'm not going to do that from a fearful sense. I don't have a reason to be afraid. I have a reason to be confident that God will work all things to the good of those who seek him, that he will do what he has said he's going to do. So I don't worry about that. And then John brings it to the climax, really, of where all this has been heading. He says, we need to live so that we love other believers. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, or whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I've always loved how John is so clear. Listen, if you don't love your brother, you're a liar. Just puts it right there. And then he says, you have a commandment. You must love your brother. John draws a line there. There's no middle ground. We don't say that we tolerate them. We're commanded to love. Believers love other believers. So what does this look like? I think this is where individually you have to ask the Spirit to reveal in your heart and in your mind and in how you act how you need to change in order to love another believer. What needs to happen in your life? We talked early on about the differences that exist in this world, and they're the same differences that exist in a church. How do you love in the midst of those differences? How do you love in the midst of those difficulties? Those differences don't disappear, but yet we're called to love in the middle of them. Division is clear in our country. You turn on the news, you see what's going on in various parts of our country. Division is there. But division cannot exist within a gospel kingdom. There will be differences, but there will not be division. Diversity is a good thing. But this is not an easy thing. And this is why John keeps coming back to it. So what does this look like? How do we love other people? I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. It's page 1220. We're going to look at verse 4. This passage is read a lot in weddings and in other things, and you may have heard it said before. But 1 Corinthians 13 gives us an idea of the practicality of love. So what does it look like as you love another believer? Here's what it says, starting with verse 4. It's on page 1220 in your pew Bible. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul writes this in such an incredibly practical way. It's right there for us. How do we love other people? First off, he says, love is patient. Do you show patience? Do you show patience? I know, and I've already talked about it, how we can lose our minds politically. I know that sometimes I do. I like to give off this aura that, oh, I'm not worried about it. I freak out. I follow polls. I read things. I lose my mind a little bit. And I find myself frustrated and angered at other people who don't think just like me. Other believers in the church who wouldn't vote how I would or not vote or whatever. Whose problem is that? That's my problem. I am impatient with people. And I can have a deeply held conviction, but I can't become impatient with people who think differently than me unless it's a sin issue. Love is patient. Love is patient. And then love is kind. This puts to bed the whole I love you, but I don't like you thing. I know people will say that. Well, I love them, I don't like them. Like, where is that in the Bible? Someone mumbled once, it's in Proverbs. It is not. It's not in the Bible. Love is kind. How is it kind to say to someone, I don't like you? I don't like you. That's not kind. It might be appropriate sometimes to say, I love you. I don't like what you're doing. Now, don't run out and use that all the time. I love them. I just don't like what they're doing. All right, but we can't just tell people that we don't like them. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant. Oh, my. Oh, my. When I hit that, that is me. You have to understand, I'm going to lay myself. I am an arrogant person. And it is easy for pastors to become arrogant. I've met a lot of them. All right, because we sit all day with this book, and, or not all day, but a lot, and we learn, and we know, and then we get to get up once a week or once every other week and tell you what we learned. It's hard to not become arrogant because you think you know something. What has been incredibly helpful for me is that God saw fit to put me at this church and to serve under someone who's as humble. I'm not saying that just to suck up to him because he's in here. But when I first came into the ministry, I was extremely pliable in terms of a lot of things. And had I gone to the wrong place, I would be an arrogant person that no one would like. Could probably put on a happy face on a Sunday and just think I'm something. Pride is always standing, waiting to devour me. But to be arrogant is not to be loving. can't be arrogant. Love does not insist on its own way. My goodness. You know, lately, you can't get around the fact that there's an extreme amount of racial tension in this country. That it doesn't seem like we go a month by without another crisis, without someone dying, without the potential of a riot. And many times, we try and be quiet about it because we don't want to think about it. Or when we're with the people that are the most like us, we'll have a conversation, but we don't want to talk with people who we think we might differ with. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. Where I have been challenged is that in the people that I've read and in the people that I've listened to, I'm talking about preachers and pastors and teachers, people who are trying to apply the Bible to these situations. There's a variety of thought. There's a variety in terms of how and what is happening. There are people who are saying, I need to listen more. That I've been insisting that my way is the way to fix this, or I've been insisting that this has to happen. And I've been challenged to listen. I've been challenged to pay attention and to realize that what I think is the best way and is the answer might not be. Of course, Scripture's clear. Let's not say that you can interpret Scripture in a different way, but how that works its way out into a fallen generation, into a fallen world, sometimes the implications and applications can be seen in a different way. Are you insisting that you're right? Are you willing to listen? Love does not insist on its own way. And then love is not irritable. I wanted to skip this, but I think I needed it. I get irritable sometimes. They throw Snickers bars at me in staff meeting at times because they say you're not yourself when you're hungry. And so they'll throw one at me. I throw it back because I'm mad. There's truth to it. Sometimes I get irritated. You know, why can't that person just be better? Why can't that person be more like me? Why can't that person this, that, or the other? Some of you come to church and you're irritated. You see someone walking down the hallway and you're mad. You see a believer in the grocery store, you avoid them, you're irritated. They irritate you just by looking at them. You get into a conversation, they irritate you. Sometimes they're wrong, but irritation is something that you allow to happen. And that's not love. Love isn't irritated. Love isn't irritable. Love is different. Love is kind. Love is patient. So what about you? Where is love hard for you? I was challenged last week by Pastor Matt. I was challenged with this diagram because as I looked at it, I kept thinking, red line, easy. I don't even have to do anything about that. Blue line, I find easy because God loved me in the midst of all my sin. Green line, very difficult. And it's something that I cannot do on my own. It's something that I need the Spirit inside of me to work in my heart to make me a more loving person. So my challenge for you is this. In your prayer time this week, declare the truth about Jesus and then ask the Spirit to help you, love. This is what we're going to do in a moment. We're going to have a time of kind of prayerful reflection, meditation, singing. There's going to be people reading passages of Scripture. And what I would encourage you to do is listen. Listen to what is being said and make it your prayer. Listen to what is being said and ask the Spirit to apply that to your life. Listen to what is being said and see where you are lacking and ask God to make a difference in your life. Father, we're grateful that we can be here. And, you know, I confess that I struggle with love. I struggle with loving other people sometimes. And I know that's not good. That's not who I want to be. I want to be like you. I want to be like Jesus, who loved people even as they were nailing his hands to a cross, who loved people even as they walked away from him and abandoned him, who loved people even as they betrayed him. And yet sometimes I can't love the person who cut me off on the way to church. Will you show me how to be better? Will you convict me of sin where it exists? Will you help me to love other people? And Lord, in this time as we see this scripture, as we hear it read, may we listen with new ears to old passages. May we listen in a way that seeks to ask, where does this apply? Not, not what does it mean necessarily, but where does it apply in my life? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity will one day be restored.
This is my commandment, that you love one another.
These things I command you, that you love one another.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another.
He who loves God must love his brother also.
Love one another fervently with a pure heart.
Honor all people. Love the brotherhood.
Let brotherly love continue.
We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land.
For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another.
But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another.
And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another.
We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride.
Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another.
Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another.
As I have loved you, also love one another.
Bear with one another in love.
He who loves his brother abides in the light.
He who does not love his brother abides in death.
We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God.
Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers.
And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love.
Would you sing that?
And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our
Father, our love finds its origin in you. Our love gives us confidence to live, and our love hopefully is that which will define us. Our love not just for you, but our love for one another. As we go here today, I pray that we will be directed towards a way in which to express that love, maybe in a way that we haven't before. That we will be directed towards those people whom we've not loved and we should have. And Lord, that we will be attentive to your Spirit this week as he speaks to us and as he calls us to love in a better way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
They'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, and they'll know we are. Christians by